New Testament reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, for the least of them, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear.
Morning, friends. I am a slow learner. If you don't believe me, just ask my wife. You should check the gas before you put a fortune's worth of meat onto the barbecue for your guests. You should not tell your kids that bacon counts as a vegetable. You should buy new shoes before people at church point out that you should need new shoes. So I've been a Christian for over 25 years, and I have been a slow learner when it comes to understanding worship. For many years, I thought worship was something like this. Me coming to God to try and get his attention. And hopefully, in response to what I had done, something would happen. He would give me a blessing, or he would be more favorable towards me, or there'd be some sort of experience. I would try and get his attention by coming to church as regularly as I could. I would try and get his attention by singing out loud at church. I would try and get his attention by saying all the right things at all the right times in the church service. And as I was growing up, we used the green prayer books, and I didn't understand half of the things that I was saying, but gee, I said them with gusto. Worship was all about what I had to do. And there are all sorts of reasons I thought this. I think friends had CDs of praise and worship that had pictures of people on the cover who were all very earnest and energetic, it seemed. The people up the front of church from time to time were telling me that God was in the house. And so I guess we had to be there to get his attention. And no one at church was telling me that it was any different to what I was thinking. Or if they did, I didn't listen because I was like a normal teenager and knew everything. It got worse. In my late teens, I learned how to play guitar. And now I got involved in leading the singing at church. And for a number of years, I was the upfront person pretty much every week in the evening service where I grew up. And so then I felt the burden that I had to lead people in the process of getting God's attention. I had to make sure I could lead people well enough to do that. And so I would fret about every word that I said and whether I was leading people into the right frame of mind to be in God's presence. Because worship was all about what we had to do. Sometimes I had a really busy weekend and then I panicked. Because when I felt really, really tired, I didn't feel like singing songs to God. Let alone try and get other people to do that. I didn't feel like trying to get my head into the right frame of mind to get God to listen to me or pay attention to me. And so, confession time. Sometimes I faked it. Sometimes I talked about worship. Sometimes I tried to lead people into God's presence, all the while thinking inside, you know, all I really want to do is to go to sleep, or at least just to veg out on the lounge. And then when that happened, I would go home incredibly guilty, thinking, well, there's no way that God listened to me tonight in that frame of mind. And I'm afraid people would actually see through the fake, and maybe God wouldn't have listened to them either. And what have I done? From time to time, I would look at people I knew who went to other churches, and they would always seem to be so excited to worship God, like the whole experience was a buzz. And then I would look at them and I would think, I need to try harder so that's what I get. And I would try harder and then I'd be more exhausted. And interestingly, after a while, some of the people I knew left those other churches because they didn't feel like they could be excited enough all the time either, and they were exhausted. Now, maybe your experience has been different to mine, but I'm guessing that some of you might be sitting here this morning thinking, look, really the last thing I want to do today is sing or worship God or pray, or I don't want to sing that verse again. I don't want to sing that chorus again. I don't know if I've got the energy, the effort to try and get God to pay attention. Friends, the reality about worship is so liberating. It's so freeing. And it's got to do with who God is. It's got to do with the Trinity. We are in a series called Trinity, Therefore Worship. What we're doing is we're taking a close look at who God is, at who God's revealed himself to be, and what that reality means for us, Trinity, therefore, worship. And today, I hope we can see how wrong my thinking was and how liberating the truth of the Trinity is when it comes to our worship and how we think about it and what's going on. So to do that, first of all, we're going to dive in and see what the Bible says about the Trinity and worship, and then we'll look at some of the implications for us. So what does the Bible say about worship? There's going to be a few slides to help us follow along. Firstly, the Bible's very clear that we are created to worship. Adam and Eve were created to be in a direct relationship with God, a direct and continual intimate relationship with God. They could speak to him, they could praise him, they would give him worth by listening to him, by doing what he asked them to do, and by enjoying the relationship that he'd created them to be in. Adam and Eve were living what the Westminster Confession says is the number one purpose. The chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. That's what they were created to do. But sin fractures worship. Since Adam and Eve fell, since they were the first sinners, the whole human race has been giving their attention to anything else but God. We look for our meaning and significance to anything else but the God who created us. Romans chapter 1 puts it like this: for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. People worship anything that God created instead of the one who created it. And so it looks like the whole worship project is going to go down the toilet. It looks like it's going to be impossible. Then when you turn into the rest of the pages of the Old Testament, you see God steps towards us out of grace to make worship of Him possible. He gives a system by which people can be restored in relationship with Him, to be able to approach Him, to give Him the worth that He deserves. But He makes it very clear that worship of Him needs to happen on His terms. And if you're an Old Testament person of God, if you're part of the nation of Israel, you've got to approach God. You need three things in order to worship God. You have to have a priest. Because God is holy and other from us, God says you need a mediator, a middle person, in order to approach me. And so God gives the priestly system, a system of mediators who would mediate the relationship with God with His people. You have to have a priest, says God. Secondly, you have to have a sacrifice. People had sinned, they had defiled themselves. They could not be in the presence of the holy God who was other from them. God says, in my mercy, I will let the death of the animal count as a substitute for the sins, for the penalty that you should pay for your sins. The priest offers the sacrifice in order for worship to be able to be possible with God. You have to have a priest, you have to have a sacrifice, and thirdly, God says, you have to have a temple. You have to meet in a place that I have designated. This will be a place where I will meet with you, where the priest will offer the sacrifice, where true worship can happen. Now, it's incredibly gracious of God to give that system to people in order to enable their worship, but it's very complex and easily abused. I think a lot of what's spelled out here, a lot of this sort of thinking entered into my thinking of worship in those teenage years. I thought, if I've got to worship God, I've got to go to a place to make it happen. And there's got to be the right person involved up the front, otherwise it can't truly happen. But Jesus comes and changes the game altogether. We see Jesus and worship. It's no accident that followers of Jesus take His name, Christians, because Jesus changes the game and fulfills all of God's terms to worship. Jesus is the priest, the true priest to which all of the priests in the Old Testament priestly system were pointing towards. Jesus is the once and for all mediator between God and people. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 7. Now there have been many of those priests, talking about priests in the Old Testament, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But since Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. And therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them, to mediate for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. Which leads us to the second thing. Jesus is not only the priest, He is the sacrifice. The one sacrifice that fulfills everything that all those Old Testament sacrifices of animals were pointing towards. Hebrews 9. But now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ
was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Jesus is the great priest to enable worship. He is the sacrifice to enable worship. And he is the temple. In the person and work of Jesus, God provides the meeting place between God and people. And so we read in those intriguing verses in John chapter 2, Jesus answered them, that is, the Pharisees, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple that he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is the meeting place. It's not a building anymore. We meet God in the person of Jesus. So Jesus fulfills all of God's terms for worship: priest, sacrifice, and temple. And so when I learned that, I thought, okay, great. So Jesus is the one who makes it possible for me to worship. Because of what he did, then I can come and give all my effort and try and get God's attention. But the part that I was missing was that Jesus worships for me. On earth while he's alive, but also right now in the heavens, where Jesus, who is still God and man, stands, Jesus the Son, worshiping the Father on behalf of me and doing it perfectly. A theologian called James Torrance puts it like this: Jesus comes to be the priest of creation to do for us, men and women, what we fail to do, to offer to the Father the worship and praise we fail to offer, to glorify God by a life of perfect love and obedience, to be the one true servant of the Lord. Christian worship is, therefore, our participation through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father, in his vicarious, that just means lived for us, life of worship and intercession. See, this is the profound thing that we see in the New Testament, friends. Worship is all about us being caught up into the Trinity, into the very life of God himself. You see, Jesus worships God perfectly. He has a perfect relationship with God. He is the Father's Son, with whom he is well pleased, we read in the Gospels. But more than just being the Father's Son, Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah, which means he is the man who can live and do all of this as our representative, as our substitute. The Father sends the Spirit onto the Son that he might live and worship for us on our behalf. In other words, as he lives his life, as he goes to the cross, as he rises from the dead, he's doing all of this for us, the one for the many. And as he ascends into heaven, he continues to be the Son, perfectly worshiping the Father on our behalf forever, right now. God, the Trinity, the Son, is worshiping the Father in the Spirit on our behalf. And so when Jesus rises into heaven, he sends his Spirit upon us, upon the church. And in his Spirit, we are united to Jesus. That's the circle there, where our lives are somehow included in Christ's life. Try to think of a way to explain this very crude example, but let me give it a go. Recently, we went to Dream World on our holidays. It was a great time, but we got there at opening time and there's big queues to get into the gate. Well, we went a few times, and by the third time we'd worked out the system to beat the queues, right? So we were driving in the car, we would drive past the line. When we got to the line, Beck was driving the car, I would jump out of the car and go and stand in the line. Beck would then go and negotiate the maze of the car park, get all the kids out, get all the swimming gear out, get all the bags out. Meanwhile, the line's moving. She's getting all the stuff out, moving. And by the time she got to me, we were just about ready to go in. It was perfect. Now, because I was standing in the line, my family were included in me, in my position in the line. They didn't have to go and wait at the back as though they were somehow separate from me. They were included in my position in the line. Similarly to that, by the Spirit, we are included into the Son's perfect worship of the Father. This is not some remote reality happening out this. Right now, friends, if your faith is in Christ, you are united to Him. Your life is bound up with His and bound up to His perfect worship of the Father. The profound truth we see in the New Testament is the whole Trinity is involved in the loving act of making it possible for you and I to worship God. Now, what does this mean then for our worship? That's what the Bible says, but what are the implications for us? I am a slow learner. Maybe you are too, but these things are worth getting. Three things. Worship has started without you. Worship has started without you. Yeah, I talked at the start about how much effort I used to put in when I got to church and then got involved in all of activities there. But that's completely missing the point. Worship is not about getting closer to God. In Christ, you are already as close to God as you can possibly be. By faith, you are as close to God as you can possibly be. And worship is not about getting God's attention so that He might send some blessing or give you some good vibes or whatever it is. You already have God's attention. In Christ, He who was the child of God, we are now included as God's children as well. We have the Father's attention, the attention of a father to children. So what that means is, in some sense, when we gather here at 8 o'clock in the morning, we're not starting worship at 1 past 8 or 5 past 8 or whenever you get here. You're not starting then. It's already started without you. What you're doing is just joining in what's going on in the heavens for eternity, forever. And so, because it started without you, because it's not about how much effort you put in, it doesn't matter how tired you are. It doesn't matter the quality of your singing. You might look at the person next to you and say, okay, you need to hear that. It's not about the effort of your singing. It's not about how loud you sing or how earnestly you sing. It's not about the position of your body. God is not closer to you whether you kneel or sit or stand or close your eyes or open your eyes or lift your hands in the air or stick them in your pockets. It's not about the emotions that you feel or the emotions that you don't feel. It's not about what you've done before you arrived here in church. Worship started without you. You're just joining into the perfect worship of the Son to the Father. And so you are free, you see. You're free. You're free from having to impress God. You're free from trying to get something out of Him by impressing Him. You're free just to love Him. Just to adore Him. Just to thank Him for what He's done, that He might have the highest place in your attention. Number one, it's worship started without you. What else does this mean for our worship? Number two, we have open access. If you're a Muslim, then at some point in your life, you are supposed to go and visit Mecca, the birthplace of Islam. That's the duty of every Muslim. You need to go to the place that is considered most holy on the earth for Muslims. And most religions have sacred places where their adherents go and visit. And that's why lots of the wars break out. Because if you threaten my place, if you threaten our most holy place, then what you're doing is actually threatening our access to God, our capacity to worship God, and that's worth fighting over, you see. But the Trinity, the reality of the Trinity means you don't need to visit anywhere to worship God. You have access to God anywhere, anytime. Because the Spirit unites our life to the Son, who is perfectly worshiping the Father, we have access to the Father through the Son anywhere, anytime, no matter which part on the earth you are standing in. See, what that means is there is nowhere on the earth where you get better reception with God when you want to worship Him. If you go and stand in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, to the supposed site of the tomb of Jesus, where He was supposed to have been buried and raised from the dead, you have no better reception with God there than in your bed at home. Because it's all about being included in Christ and worshiping in Him by the Spirit. And so, this is not the house of God. These are bricks and lights and a roof to keep rain off us and heaters to keep us warm. But we could do the same thing out there on the grass, and God would be just as pleased. We could do the same thing down in the towers. God would be just as pleased. We could do the same thing out in the desert. Because we have open access to Him anywhere, anytime. Which is completely liberating. And thirdly and finally, we'll go to the next one. The shape of our response. You might be left with a question: if Jesus is the perfect worshiper in our place, and by the Spirit we're included in Him, then what is there left for us to do? Jesus is the perfect worshiper for us. What do we do? Well, the writer to the Hebrews saw no tension with that. We're included in Christ. But he said, Hebrews 13, therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What's our response? Our response to God is a sacrifice of praise. See, we're freed from trying to manipulate God with our worship, from trying to get Him to listen to us and give us something in return. God has given us everything we could want in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, we heard last week from Ephesians 1. And so now we are now free to adore Him for who He is and what He's done. We are free to offer the fruit of lips that praise His name. We are free to praise Him, shout His praises to the end of the earth. We are free to declare His good news to a community that doesn't know Him, that doesn't understand how much God has loved them. We're free to do the good deeds which show the nature of the God who has loved us in His Son. We are free to bring Him a sacrifice of praise, no matter how imperfect the wrapping is that we put it in. Worship doesn't depend on me. Worship doesn't depend on you. It's a gift. It's a gift of the triune God, that we might have breath in our lungs and melted hearts and loosened tongues to declare to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain but now lives, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.